When Jesus gathered his disciples on the mountain, they weren't all alone. Yes, he gathered his small band around himself, but we know that many others were nearby and listening to what Jesus was saying to his disciples. And at the end of this teaching segment, at the end of the sermon, as we have it recorded at Matthew 7 at verse 28, we read, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." Now, these crowds were certainly mostly Jewish folk, but more specifically, among them were probably those who were known as the purest of the pure, the Pharisees. Now, these were guys who really knew about purity. They knew what was clean and what was unclean. In fact, they were the experts of clean. They lived their lives attempting to avoid contact with anything that could possibly contaminate them and make them ceremonially unclean. But the concern of the Pharisees for cleanness and purity had become to a large extent just a concern for outward cleanliness, as though that's what God was ultimately concerned about. The Pharisees and their disciples were all tied up in knots regarding outward purity in their outward religion. We heard about that concern during our reading from Luke 11 this morning. A Pharisee invited Jesus to his home to share a meal and was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And Jesus, noting that incredulity and certainly his lack of approval, said to him, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." The Pharisees were really good at making the outside of things, the outside of their lives, very clean. They were very scrupulous. They gave their tithes, and they were very meticulous about it. They were sure to tithe even on their spices and their gardens. But inside, in their hearts, they were full of dirt. They were full of contempt and envy. They lacked compassion for others, even while fulfilling the requirements of the law outwardly. From Matthew 23, they were full of greed and self-indulgence. In short, their hearts were filthy in the Lord's sight. And that's what God's concerned about. He wants purity within. He wants clean hearts. And that's what Jesus meant in saying, "Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Jesus was saying that to be pleasing to God, their alms had to come forth from their hearts that were clean, or ought to have been clean. Get the heart cleansed, and then all those outward things would fall into place. They also would be clean and acceptable to God. Now, the heart in Scripture isn't just the place of emotions. We've mentioned before, really, the bowels were more where you felt emotions. But the heart in Scripture and scriptural language stands for the core of what makes you who you are. It's what you are, and it exercises control over the mind, over the will, and over the emotions. At Proverbs 4:23, a verse familiar to many of you, we're told to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Everything about us comes from that heart, that core of what you are. And the purity, the kind of clean that is pleasing to God, is to be from that inside core. Again, let me refer to Matthew 23, this time verse 26, where Jesus said, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." And then at Matthew 23, a little later, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the core of the tree, what the heart is. And it brings forth what is good or what is evil, depending on what that heart is. You might occasionally have a bad tree that has what looks like good fruit, but that's contrary to its nature. And a good tree is what is needed to bring forth good fruit. Or using the words of David from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, even in those last couple quotations, Psalm 51 and Matthew 23, there seems to be a conflict because it talks about wash your insides. And on the other hand, praying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We know, ultimately, we can't do that inside work. We can't make ourselves spiritually clean. We can't make ourselves pure. As Job said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." That's what we are. And we can't just turn over a leaf and become pure. We can't bring cleanliness out of dirt. In ourselves, our hearts are anything but clean, anything but pure. As written at Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Boy, he goes on to say, only God. Only God. The cleansing of our hearts has to begin. If we're to have any hope at all of having a pure heart, it must begin with God's cleansing action, His gracious work that gives to hearts that are just full of dirt a new core. Indeed, He gives us a new heart. We get a new nature. We can't cleanse the inside except God first washes us and makes us new. That's how a pure heart begins. And so again, we see there's an importance to the order of the Beatitudes. Jesus didn't just speak haphazardly. He didn't just say, "Oh yeah, let me say this and let me say that," and didn't matter which way they came. There's a progression from the first Beatitude through the eighth. It begins with that acknowledgement, that knowledge that we are poor in spirit, that we're bankrupt before God, that we have nothing that we can offer Him or suggest that He receive as pleasing to Him in ourselves. On our own, we'll always think there's something worthy about us, something that would make us acceptable to Him, or at least a little more acceptable than you, right? Than anybody else. We're just a little bit ahead of the next guy. But no, we're only worthy of God's just condemnation for our sins. And thus we deserve that sentence of eternal death, cast out from God's presence forever. But by His grace, He causes us to see how absolutely poor we are and to cry out for mercy, mourning for our sins and the misery that sin has brought not only to our lives, but into the life of the world, humbling us and making us meek, knowing that we are nothing and have nothing to boast about save for God's grace. He creates in us a desire to be what He recreated us to be. And so He gives us a hunger and a thirst for the nourishment that His people need, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And He makes us able to be merciful because we have been the objects of His mercy. Because we've been shown compassion, we too can be compassionate. So we come to this aspect of the character of a Christian, not just sitting out there unconnected to anything, but blessed are the poor in spirit, recognizing that it's all part of God's gracious work in us. A pure heart begins with that cleansing that takes place when God in His mercy sends forth the Spirit to apply to our hearts the benefits that Christ procured for us by His merit alone. And those benefits begin with that moving in us with that new nature that says, "I have nothing to bring to the table. I'm poor in spirit. There's never anything in us of which we can boast. We aren't conceived with pure hearts. Indeed, David himself reminded us again from Psalm 51, in sin did our mothers conceive us. A pure heart within, to be pure in spirit, begins and flows from God's gracious work within us. Of course, God is concerned about what we do outwardly, what we say, how we act. But it must begin from the correct source, from a heart that has been transformed. He's the one who gives us that new core, and from that flows all that we may do in pursuing purity. And so Scripture tells us, be pure. Be pure. For example, at Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So there it's not just a religious piety, but a piety and a purity that works itself out in the world as well. And we heard earlier in our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. We're to remove the foreskin of our hearts. Again, we're a mixed bag in this life. Already, definitively, God has transformed us in the innermost parts. He's given to all who have fled to Christ that eternal hope of salvation in Him, and He has given to us that new nature. He already sees us as pure because He sees us in the Lord Jesus. He's not dumb, He's not fooled, He just knows what His Son has done. And not only has He laid upon His Son our guilt and sins and the punishment that was our due, but He grants to us all that Christ merited in His perfections. Yet we're not free from the remnants of our old nature in this life. We struggle against the remaining wickedness of those old natures. And we, like Paul, do not do the good we want, but the evil we do not want is what we keep on doing, Romans 7 and verse 19. Now praise God, having been washed in the blood of Christ, we don't need to take a bath every day, but our feet frequently must be cleansed as we struggle with sin and often fail. Now this purity that we've been talking about, we've been assuming a purity from moral imperfection, from moral corruption, a freedom from the corrupting power of sin. And it corresponds with the second beatitude, mourning because of our sins. Followers of Christ want to be done with sin. We want to be holy, just as God is holy. That, at least on our better days, is our heart's desire. Because we are children of the living God, we want to be like our Heavenly Father and like our elderly brother. Just as they are holy, so too we, members of God's family by adoption, are called to be holy and yearn to be so, or ought to yearn to be so. As we grow in grace, as we grow in the family image, as we grow in Christ's likeness, whatever is contrary to God's purity becomes more obnoxious, ought to grow more obnoxious and horrid in our sight. It ought to stink in our nostrils like it does in the nostrils of the thrice holy God of Israel. We should not want any speck of impurity to cling to us. And thus we're called upon to be pure, pursue being pure. Circumcise the foreskins of your heart. Wash the inside of the cup. Again, not because it gets us into the kingdom of heaven, but because God has graciously brought us in and given to us this status of being His people, His adopted sons and daughters. And He calls us to live in the light of His face. He calls us to live in His presence. He calls us to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And the passage of the Hebrews put it this way, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that word holiness is not the same word used by Jesus here as he spoke in Matthew 5 about purity, but they're synonyms to a large extent. If we would be with God, if you would partake of eternity in his presence, then you and I, even now, have to prepare for that. We need even now to be living out what we have been recreated to be, and that is to be free from sin. To be free from the tyranny and the control of sin. And thus we ought to be seeking to be pure, to be holy even now. Or to put it in negative terms, this is from Ephesians 5:5, you can be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If we're not seeking purity, if instead we're living impure lives, and that is the same word that Christ used, just with the negative added to the front of it, so not pure, everyone who is sexually immoral or not pure. If that's us, then we don't have reason to think we belong to God's people. God's people sin, but God's people ought to be seeking to not sin, seeking to be pure and to walk in Jesus' footsteps. If we're impure, we don't have a reason to believe that we belong to God's people. If that's our heart's desire, to, it doesn't matter what I say or what I do at church, in between time, I'll do what I want and I'll sin as I like. That's the attitude of someone who doesn't know what it is to seek purity. No unclean person will have an entrance into heavenly Zion. As John put it, this is from Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So as God's people, on the way to heavenly Zion, we must be concerned about holiness, about purity, and pursuing it. The words of Paul, found in 2 Corinthians 7 at the first verse, need to be frequently brought to mind and taken to heart. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. To cleanse ourselves, to be pure, to make ourselves pure, the same word Jesus used in the sixth beatitude. Already, we're positionally holy. Already in Jesus, we are pure. But we are to live up to what we are, fleeing from every defilement of body and spirit in order to make progress in being holy. And so, the question comes up, and we're pretty good at skating the questions. Me too. But the question comes up, do you want to be pure? Do you want to be holy? Now, I know if I ask that of every single one of you, from Nora on up, maybe even Melody at this point, I don't know. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be pure? Well, we know what the answer will be. We'll say yes, of course we will. We'll acknowledge that we want to be like our Heavenly Father and our elder brother. But I confess that even when I desire to be holy, desire to be pure, it's often for wrong, impure reasons. For example, I may avoid some sins because I don't enjoy the consequences of sin. I don't want to get caught in sin. I don't want to be embarrassed by my sins. Now, thank the Lord for those restraints on the tendencies of my sinful heart. But that's not really hating the sin, that's hating the result of the sin. And you can just ask yourself, if I could get away with it, whatever it is, if I could get away with it without any consequence, without ever having to answer for it, without ever having to suffer for it, would you do it? There are many, many people today, men and women alike, who thought they could secretly indulge in sin through a website that urged folks who were married to have an affair. And, as I understand it, you had to pay to play a good amount of money for this so-called service. And they even, I don't know what audacity is at play here, but it came with a money-back guarantee that it would happen within a certain amount of time. But now, today, millions, I've read 39 million. That's amazing, isn't it? 39 million. Yeah, I looked at it a couple times. Millions of people's sin have been exposed. What they thought they were pursuing and doing in secret, and no harm done since nobody would know, is now available for the world to see. That's just for other men to see. Many will suffer horrible consequences, such as the loss of their marriages, the breakups of their families. And sadly, there will be, indeed already has been, Christians who are exposed, doing the same thing as those who make no profession of faith to Christ at all. And certainly we can pray that the Lord would grant many broken hearts of true repentance, but many, many more are going to be upset that they got caught. There's already a class action suit being lodged against the website owners for not protecting their identity. You see, that's not hating sin. That's hating the consequences of sin and the consequence of having your sin found out. But you see, for believers, it ought to be we hate sin because it is an affront to God, and because it breaks our communion with Him. At Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God says to His people, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." See, sin distances us from God. That's what sin does. Just as when Adam and Eve sinned, drove them to try to hide after they had committed sin. When we are impure, when we participate in sin, especially high-handedly and with forethought, when we roll around in the mud, not just step in it, we don't want to come into the light of God's presence. We don't want to read His Word and have it search us with its sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing light. And you see, that's another aspect of what a pure heart is. It's an undivided heart. It's a heart that's not trying to serve two masters. It's a heart that desires to remain clean because it wants to be loyal to its God and to its Savior. It doesn't want to offend the one who died for them and won their victory. Someone with a pure heart has an abhorrence of sin that arises out of a desire to be closer to God and not to have anything come between himself and his Lord. You know, and again, do you say, I mean, is this your heart? Could you say, could I say with Asaph at Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. How far short I come from that kind of love, that kind of commitment, that kind of desire to be pure so that I would not distance myself from God. Our desires are too often very much on the things of this world. And so part of a pure heart that we need to pray for is an undivided, unalloyed heart that can invite the searching eye of the Spirit of God to examine. And we use these words in our confession of sin, and we've used them frequently, but listen to what you ask, Psalm 139, beginning at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we probably really only dare to voice those words when we think we've been living okay. But here was David calling upon God to try him, to test him, to prove his sincere love for the Almighty, and if he was holding anything back. How many of us would want to face that kind of inspection? I'll tell you what kind of inspection we all want. What I want, okay, maybe you don't. I want the kind Iran gets with the UN. Okay, I get to report to God how I'm doing. And guess what? I'm going to pass. I'm going to pass. You know, we just shake our heads in disbelief, but honestly, we laugh and find that amusing because, yeah. We don't want the piercing eye of God's holiness inspecting our lives. Because we know we fall short. We know that we're often divided in our commitment, in our love, divided in our loyalty. Indeed, we know we're often disloyal. But this is what a heart that is pure ultimately desires. Because only the pure in heart shall see God. And so James exhorts us, again we heard this earlier, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, that desire for a pure heart is one that wants to be done with all immorality. To be cleansed or purified from all sin and to demonstrate that our loyalties are holy God's. But if we examine our lives, one of the reasons why we often aren't those things is that we're not doing the very thing that we just read tells us to do. We have to draw near to God. Again, our own sin raises an objection to that. But that's what the Spirit tells us. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We're people that too often are not pursuing the very means that God has provided for us to draw near to Him and thus be in that process of having our lives continually brought into God's presence, being examined by His Word, being shown what they are, where we need to change and to root out sin. We often don't use the very means of grace that are at our disposal to bring us near to Him. We're often prayerless until there's a need, till there's a crisis. Or we go through the motions of praying as expected, maybe at a certain time. This is my devotion, so I pray. This is a meal, so we give thanks. And we're just often negligent in reading and studying his word, which is how we can draw near. And again, listen, these are words that you're familiar with. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Well, how do you know how to guard if I'm not looking at the word? Or a little later, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Those were Psalm 119, 9 and 11 verses you've probably memorized. We need to know what is pleasing to God and how we ought to live. And we find that given to us in his word. And only if we know his word, only if we are frequently under its light, will we have it pushing out the darkness. Only knowing his word will we have the answer to the frequent temptations to sin that arise and would distance us from our God in Christ. And so if we be pure in heart, if that's our stated desire, then we must make use of the means of grace God has provided and draw near to him. If this is as close as you get during the week, Sunday morning worship, you're not close. That's sort of like saying, I see my wife once a week. Sometimes that's circumstances. And that would be hard and terrible on your marriage, but nowhere near as devastating as on your relationship to God. We need to be people who yearn for purity in our lives, who yearn to be holy as God is holy. And we need to be people who in our prayers are confessing we're not holy, we're impure, take away those impurities. He always has something to pray about. Take away these impurities. I mean, how long do you wait between showers? Don't really answer that, I don't want to know. But think about how often do you wait between going to the Lord and saying, my feet are dirty again. And help me to step clear of that particular mud puddle next time. Because I know there's going to be others. Help me to make progress in sanctification. He promises to draw near to you. And in doing so, the light of his presence will continue to reveal where the impurities yet lurk in your own life. And you plead with him to take away that love of sin, that love of those things that you know are not good, that you know will cast darkness upon your relationship with him. And you plead with him to grow your love for him, and this in turn causes you to love his word as you cleave to it and seek his will for your life, and there you have that upward spiral of sanctification. Ignore the means of grace. And no matter what you say about wanting to be pure, you're just going to accumulate dirt. But let me push on here. We need to look at the blessed promise with this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. We've already touched upon it, but because this promise is translated in the future tense, and that's a fine, legitimate translation of the aorist here, but it doesn't have to be future tense. But we tend to read this as about seeing God in the future. We've already talked about that hope that we have of eternal life. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God when? When we die. And or when Christ returns. But I don't think it can be limited just to that sort of future aspect alone. There are ways that God blesses his people today with a sight of him, at least to those who are pure in heart. There are ways that the child of God who seeks to be pure and single-hearted in his devotion to God enjoys the sight of God even now. Let me just give you a few. Some of you might say, oh, no big deal. But think about them. First, the Christian seeking to be pure in heart sees God all around him. Okay, now that doesn't mean this is now a charismatic call to see visions. But rather, we see the work of God in this world and recognize it as such. You know, many people in this world see the beauty and the wonder of it, and they don't see God. Blake Purcell, just this past Sunday, referenced the Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. That's, I was going to say Gagarin or what, but Gagarin, who is claimed said that he looked out his space capsule window and said that he didn't see God in space. You look that up, you'll see that's debated if he said that or somebody said that about him. But it's not in any official transcript of communications between ground base and him. But it doesn't matter whether he said this or someone else said this. Let me tell you, unbelievers say it day in and day out. They look out the window and say, see, no God. They don't have to go to the starry skies to make that statement. But for the Christian who seeks to draw near to God with a pure heart, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, who desires to find Him and to serve Him with all his heart, we see His handiwork in the rustle of the leaves. We hear it in the songs of the birds, the majesty of the mountains, the towering seas, and in the starry skies in Tennessee. Let's go. To the impure, God can't be seen anywhere. But to the pure, God is seen everywhere. That's no small thing. Why should you have been shown grace to see God's work, know He's behind it, when so many others are denied that grace? Don't count it a small thing. And the pure in heart see God in His Word. Again, those set against God read the same words in the same book and do not hear the Lord or see His face in the face of Jesus Christ. But to the pure, God reveals Himself in the words of Scripture. That's another way that we can see God even now as we pursue Him. But that promise, they shall see God, may also, just to put a little different perspective on it, be a promise that you have access. I'm sure you've had to go somewhere and wait in some waiting room for too long to see somebody. You know, somebody important, maybe because your tooth is killing you and the dentist is important. Or maybe because you're seeking a loan and the bank officer is important. Some of you, because you're just having the privilege of meeting somebody significant. But eventually someone came out and said to you, you can come in now. Mr. Important will see you. Well, that's the idea I'm trying to get across. Those to whom God has given a new heart and in whom the Spirit continues to work a desire for purity and cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness, is the promise of access. Yeah, you'll see me. You certainly will. You can come to the throne room anytime. And my scepter will bend towards you. And you may come in and speak with me. This is part of some of the meaning of Psalm 24. Ultimately, it's messianic. I think it ultimately refers to Christ. He's the only one who can ultimately fulfill all these words. He's the only one who has an absolutely clean hands and an absolutely pure heart. But it has application to each of His people as well. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? You see, it's asking, who gets access? Who gets to come in? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him and who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In Christ Jesus, we have the promise of access. We get to go in and see Him in His holy dwelling place through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we may see dimly, But already, we get to come forward and boldly into the throne room. And of course, we do look forward to that final day when we shall see God face to face in the glory yet to come. Now, God is a spirit, does not have a body like men, but we will see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who took on our nature and will always be united to it. But we will dwell in the light of God all the days of eternity. The grandest glimpses that we may catch of God now, whether that comes through a glimpse of His glory in creation. You know, there are mountaintop experiences, so to speak. Standing in the snow and the sun coming down in a grove of sequoias. Unbelievable. And it makes your heart sing. Or the glimpses that we catch of Him in His Word during times of communion with God. Or even when we catch the shadow of His passing by in a fellow Christian. And we catch something of the face and the touch of our Savior in them. All those things will disappear. Because the brightness of the glory of being in God's presence, face to face with our Savior, on that day when the Son of Glory rises, all those lesser lights are going to pass away. And we will dwell in that glorious light of the presence of God forever. Blessed are the pure in heart. Praise be to God. He gave us new hearts. Praise be to God that for Christ's sake, He sends forth His Spirit to give us a desire to grow in that purity, to live out what we are in that nature. And we look forward to that day when we see Him in glory. We can't begin to fully grasp it. But may it be your portion, Christian, and mine, forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me.